In your bulletins, there is another insert with questions 20 and 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism on it. Let me have you take that out, and we're going to read those two questions. We've been, of course, doing something a little different the last few weeks here in our morning service, taking a break from our look at the book of Acts and going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through that, and doing something a little more topical as we look at the Heidelberg Catechism, a few of the questions, a few of the topics that the Catechism covers. And for visitors who may be somewhat familiar, you might expect us to be going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but we've been speaking about the Heidelberg Catechism, especially question one in recent time, and discussing what a wonderful catechism and help the Heidelberg is. And so during this time, this is one of our breaks in the book of Acts, I decided we'd take a look at this, at a few of the questions, and familiarize some of, or all of our people with the Heidelberg Catechism. So I think, I know I'm enjoying going through it. I hope everyone is receiving a blessing from it. But questions 20 and 21 this morning, after I read the questions, let's respond in unison with the answers together. Question 20 asks, are all saved through Christ just as all were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who by true faith are engrafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. And question 21, and this is one of the high points of the Heidelberg Catechism, this question here. Question 21, what is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. Well, let's then take our Bibles out and turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We're going to read verses 5 through 17, Romans 10, verses 5 through 17, and let's stand together as we read God's Word. Romans chapter 10, and beginning in verse 5, and this is the Word of the living God. Let us give heed to its reading this morning. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again this morning. It is indeed a deep, deep mine, a rich place for us to come, because in it we find your words. In it we find Christ proclaimed to us. In it we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would bless our time this morning in your word. We ask, Father, that as we think on these things, that you would bless us through our hearing. We ask that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit and illumine our hearts to these truths. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So again, we are looking sort of as topically at the Heidelberg Catechism and the truths that it teaches as it summarizes the teaching of Scripture for us, as it points us to God's Word. Remember, just in by way of review and a little introduction for today, sort of bringing us up to where we are, because since we're just sort of hitting the high points and skimming over this, there is much that is between the high points that we are skipping over. But questions 1 and 2, remember a few weeks ago, introduced the question of comfort. The comfort that we so desperately need and the comfort that we so richly receive. That we receive it because it is abundantly available to every Christian because of the fact that, as the Catechism said, we believe or we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We've also learned that the Catechism, and again, for those who may not be familiar, a catechism is just a teaching tool that's arranged in question and answer format. I remember when I was in other churches before I came to Reformed churches, every time I would hear the word catechism, I would think of the Roman Catholic religion. And so associated it with that. But a catechism is just, like I say, a teaching tool. And the Lord has given us wonderful catechisms that teach the truth of Scripture, and this is one of them. But this catechism teaches us that there were three primary things that we need to know in order to live and to die in the joy of the comfort that we have by knowing that we belong to Christ. And those three things are, first, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from my sin and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. And that serves also as an outline for the catechism. Last week, remember, we looked at the biblical record of the fall and at the result of the fall for not just for Adam and Eve, but for all of humanity, for us. We saw, in short, how great our sin and misery are. Well, today, we are going to be jumping forward and jumping to the middle section of the catechism, to the section that tells us how we are set free from all of our sin and misery. And to, as I mentioned, one of the high points of the catechism. I've also mentioned that the catechism is arranged in that threefold outline, how great my sin and misery are, how I'm set free from that sin and misery, and how I thank God for such deliverance, that is really the same outline as the book of Romans. If you outline the book of Romans in the broadest way, you end up with those three categories, talking about our sin, talking about our salvation, and then talking about our service that we are to render to God for what He has done. And we're now in the middle section of the catechism, in that section talking about how we're set free from our sin and misery. And the topic, or the passage that we read from Romans this morning, is also out of that center section of the book of Romans that talks to us about how we are set free from the sin that it tells us about in the opening chapters of that book. In the questions of the catechism that we are not looking at, the intervening questions between last week and this week, the catechism has accurately echoed the Scripture in presenting to us that because of His nature, because of God's nature, God cannot and will not allow the rebellion that Adam and Eve began and which we all willingly follow in. God cannot and will not allow that rebellion to go unpunished. As Galatians 3:10 says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And the catechism has reminded us that if we are to be accepted by God, since we are sinners, since we are depraved, since we are our sin and misery are so great, if we are to be received and accepted by God, we must have a Redeemer, one to provide forgiveness of sin and a righteousness that can stand before the judgment seat of God. And one that who could do that function must fit within very specific guidelines. And the catechism talks about that. It says that he must be a true man, this one who would be a redeemer. Since it was human nature that sinned, it must be human nature that pays the penalty for sin. Second, he must be a sinless man if he is to be a redeemer. Otherwise, he would have sin of his own to pay for and could never provide redemption for others. Therefore, the Catechism says such a Redeemer would also need to be true God, because only then, A, would he be sinless, and B, would he be able to bear the weight of God's anger against sin. The Catechism has then told us that there is therefore one and only one who fits this bill, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, true God, and at the same time, true man and truly righteous. And that's the message of the gospel, the word of grace. The Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that God began to reveal way back in the garden after the fall, and then he proclaimed it through the patriarchs and through the prophets. And he demonstrated it through the sacrifices and through the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And then finally it says that he fulfilled it in the person and the work of his own dear Son, Jesus Christ. And that brings us then to this morning. And the Catechism this morning asks us, first of all, in question 20, are all saved through Christ just as all were lost through Adam? Does everyone get this forgiveness, or does everyone receive the condemnation that is rightly due them? You know, this whole thing, all these things that we have learned leads to despair if this work of Christ that is so wonderful and so glorious, if it's not applied to me and to my need, it doesn't really help me any. If there's no way for the work of Christ and the benefits that he obtained to become ours, then it was done in vain. There's no hope. But of course, thinking that way flatly contradicts the teaching of the Bible. It could also lead to universalism if it's understood the other way and understood that the work of Christ is indiscriminately just given to everyone. If everyone who's reckoned a sinner through Adam is also forgiven through Christ, then the gospel is preached without need. And the warnings in Scripture are worthless. If that's true, there's no danger. But of course, that also flatly contradicts the teaching of the Bible. The Catechism here speaks directly to that second view, that perhaps everyone is receiving this redemption that we have in Christ. And it asks that question, are all saved then through Christ just as all were lost through Adam? And the answer is a resounding no. And it explains that only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all of his blessings. And not everyone does that. We don't need to belabor that point very much. If we desire proof of it, we can merely walk out here onto the street and ask the first few people we meet, and very quickly we will find an example of a person who does not have faith, who has not been engrafted into Christ. And we can go down here to the hospital to find those who have gone through their entire life without faith in Christ and who are about to die in that same sad state. Now, when Christ died, he made a real atonement. When Christ died, he really bore the full guilt of those for whom he died. His death is part of a full work of salvation. God chose those whom he would save. He sent Christ to die for those whom he had chosen. And then the Holy Spirit will apply those benefits to those whom he had chosen. But this redeeming work of Christ must be applied to a person if they are to benefit from it. It is necessary, as the Catechism says, that we be grafted into Christ and accept his blessings. And the way to do that, the only way that we can do that, is by what the Catechism calls true faith, which is just the Catechism's way of speaking of biblical faith, or of what we call saving faith. In order for us to be saved, to be redeemed, to be justified, to be adopted, we must have saving faith. And our scripture text this morning in Romans expresses this truth. In fact, this is where the Catechism gets it from. In verse 9, it expresses it by saying, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then it says, for it is with the heart that one believes and is justified, and it is with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. As the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And our concern this morning is with this faith. This faith that is necessary, that is indispensable to receiving the benefits of the work of Christ. What is it? What does it mean? What does it look like? What does it do? And these are the things that I want to bring before you this morning as we look for a few moments at this passage and at these questions of the catechism. We're going to look at faith. We're going to look at the need for it. We're going to look at the essence of it, the source of it, the object of it, and the result of it. First, we need to start with the whole reason that we're talking about it. Why do we need it? What is the need for faith? Why do we need faith? Well, quite simply, we've already seen that we need to have it in order to receive the blessings that Christ has obtained by his work on the cross. Hebrews 11, that great chapter where we have put before us the parade of men of faith throughout history, tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For, the writer says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. God himself tells us that apart from faith, there is no way that we can be pleasing to him. In John 3:36, we're told that whoever rejects the Son, whoever does not believe the Son, will not see life. And he says that God's wrath remains on him. Now, as we go through this, I want to remind you again that we're talking about faith. We're talking about sort of understanding horizontally how this works, understanding the commands of Scripture, the word of Scripture regarding us needing to have faith. We're not talking here about election or the scope of the atonement, but about the application of redemption. Which is what the catechism is talking about here and what Paul is talking about at this point in Romans. So yes, we know that election is behind all of this. We know that Christ died for the group of people that God had sent him to die for. We know all of that. But here we're talking about how do we become beneficiaries of that. And the catechism and Paul here in Romans says that it is through true faith. Christ is the mediator for sins, yes, but that mediation is not for those who reject it. It is only those who believe in Christ who have Christ as a mediator, and it is only those who have Christ as a mediator who will be saved. And this faith is the only way that we can be saved, because it is the only way that we can receive what Christ has done. It is the only way that we can receive Christ. We should not expect, we must not expect, we cannot expect that anything that we do will earn us a place, earn us a right standing with God. We cannot be saved by our works. We cannot be saved by our keeping the law of God. And that is simply because of the fact that there isn't anyone who does that. There is no one who keeps the law of God. In verse 5 of Romans 10, Paul writes that Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Well, that's all fine and good, but there isn't anyone. That's an empty set, as we used to say. There is no one who keeps it. As Paul said back in Romans 3, he said, there is none righteous. There is no one who has kept the law. And by the works of the law, verse 20 of chapter 3 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So there is no way that we can hope to receive a right standing with God, to be found engrafted to Christ by our works, by the things that we do. We cannot also expect that we will or even can be saved sort of on a sliding scale by doing more good deeds than we do bad deeds. In almost all other religions and all forms of works righteousness, there's this idea that when one stands before God, that your good works and your bad works will be weighed in some cosmic scale. And if it tips toward the good works a little bit, you'll be okay. that you'll be saved, but if not, that you won't. But God doesn't simply demand that the scale tip slightly toward the side of good works. He doesn't demand that we come out with a net gain when our sins are weighed against any good that we might do. He doesn't demand that we do pretty good at keeping His law. He doesn't demand that we do very good at keeping His law, does He? He doesn't demand that we do very, very, very good. He demands that we keep it perfectly. That's the standard. If you want to get in by works of the law, by works that you do, the standard is perfection. But as we saw last week, there is no one who fits that except Jesus Christ. Since we cannot do that, there is no hope for us to please God by our good deeds. To be good enough, we have to have Christ's righteousness. That is to say, that in order to be good enough, we must have Christ. The Bible tells us time and time again that there's no way to come to Christ except by faith. He who comes to God, Hebrews 11:6 says, must believe that He is. The Apostle Paul, when he was addressing the Ephesian elders, said, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. It is essential. We all know that. Beloved, faith is the only way that we will be brought and can be brought from darkness into light. If you do not have faith in Christ, you cannot be saved no matter what else you may do, whatever else you might believe, whatever else you might think. Without faith, it is impossible to please God or to be pleasing to God. And if then it is so vitally important to our eternal destiny to have this faith which saves, this saving faith, we need to understand what that is. What is it that Paul is talking about? What is it that the Catechism is talking about here when it talks about faith, when it talks about believing? Well, that's the second thing we want to look at, is the essence of faith. What do we mean when we talk about faith? When we talk about saving faith, we're not talking about what's called historic faith, the faith that one believes that he could have a miracle performed on his behalf. We're not talking about the faith that is sort of a dedication to something. It's not some vague ideology the way it's often used today. But we're talking about the faith by which, the Catechism says, we are grafted into Christ. It is by faith that we are joined to Christ. It is by faith that we receive an interest in Him and receive the benefits of His work. It is by faith, through faith, that all that Christ did comes to us and becomes our possession, beloved. Well, what is the essence of that faith? What is that faith like? Well, in order to have faith, you first of all have to know something. You have to know something in particular. Not just general knowledge, but you have to know something. In order to have faith in something, you first have to know what it is that you or in which you believe. There's content to faith. We'll return a little bit later to look at exactly what that content is. But faith is not just something that floats there and you sort of have it or you don't. Many people today you hear saying, well, keep the faith. That doesn't mean anything. The faith that saves is faith in something. And you have to know what that is. So there's an intellectual element in faith. But faith is not merely knowledge. To merely know something or know about something is not the same as having faith in it. There are lots of people who know an awful lot about God, an awful lot about Christ, an awful lot of information about what He did, but they reject it. They say it's a lie, it's a fairy tale, or it's a way of speaking about some other event. Now, faith is more than knowledge. The Catechism says, in the answer to question 21, where it asks what is true faith, it says that it is not only a knowledge and conviction. Notice that and stop there. Yeah, we'll see that it's not only those two things, but it certainly is at least those two, knowledge and conviction. It's not enough to simply know about Christ and His work, but you must believe it. You must accept it. You must assent to it. Your knowledge must be accompanied by a conviction that these things that you know are true. Yes, man is a sinner. Yes, God has sent His Son to live and to die for sinners in order that they might be right before God. You must not only know that, but you must believe that. You must assent to it. You must accept it. This is what Paul tells us here in verse 10 when he says, "For with the heart one believes." Justification comes from believing, not just knowing. Believing is not something that's done just in the head, it's done in the heart. And the heart, of course, is the Bible's way of speaking of the whole inner man, his intellect, his emotions, and his will. So saving faith, true faith, includes knowing what you believe and believing what you know. Knowledge and conviction is how the Catechism puts it. So those two things, how about that? Is that everything that is included in faith? Is that all there is to it? Is good theology and believing that good theology all there is to faith? Well, no, it isn't. In his letter, James tells us that the best theologians in the world are not the professors at the best seminaries that we have. They're not the Westminster divines. They're not the reformers or the church fathers or anyone alive today. But the best theologians, or among the best theologians, are, James says, the demons. He says, you believe that God is one? He says, well, that's good, but that is not good enough. He says, even the demons believe that. The demons and the devil have a very good knowledge of God and who He is, and of Christ and who He is. Remember when Jesus was on earth and He would come across these demon-possessed people, they knew immediately who He was. They have a very good theology, in many ways a better theology than we do. They were there. They saw these things happen. They've seen everything that God has done through history. The demons also believe. They have a conviction about it. They know that the things that God reveals to us are true. They know that God is God and that Christ is the victor and that they are doomed. And they tremble, James says, but they don't have faith. There's something missing. There's a difference between knowing and believing, or knowing and assenting to something, and having true biblical saving faith. And neither are those saved among the children of men who merely know about God and who have a conviction that the things concerning Him are true. There's one additional element that is precisely the element that separates saving faith or true faith from the other definitions of the word faith, from the other lower versions of faith. In Zephaniah 3:12, God said, "I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord." True faith is faith that takes refuge in Christ. For faith to be saving faith, that faith of which we're speaking of today, and the faith of which, of course, the demons and all who are outside of Christ do not have, it must include not just an understanding of certain facts, not just a conviction of the truthfulness of those facts, but the giving of oneself over to that belief, to rely upon those things that they know and believe to be true. To not only know what the Bible says concerning Christ and His work, and not only to believe that Jesus really existed and that He really died on the cross for sins, but to trust in Christ. To say at the end of verse 21, not only others, but I too have been forgiven, have had my sins forgiven. The Christ not only died, that He not only died for sins, but that He died for me, for my sins. And I entrust myself to Him. The Bible uses other words as explanations of true faith. We are commanded in other places in the Scripture to look to Christ. Remember back in our series on Numbers, we looked at the incident in the wilderness of the serpents that came and bit the people and they were dying. And we saw then that Moses was commanded to make a bronze serpent and to put it up on a pole. And God said that whoever looks at that, and we saw that the word looks didn't mean merely to glance at it, but to look to it, to fix onto it, that those people were saved, that they were healed from the snake bites, that they didn't die from the snake bites. And in the same way, we saw that Jesus then picks that up in John's gospel and says that just as the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And just as those people in the wilderness needed to look to that provision by God and trust it, we need to look to Christ and to trust in Him. We are to look to Christ. Sinners are told to flee to Christ. That's another great understanding of what faith means. To flee to Him, to come to Him, to look to Him for the salvation, the redemption that He offers to us. Christians are said to receive Christ in Colossians 2:6. They are said to rest on Him, to rely on Him, to lay hold of Him, to believe on Him, and to hope in Him. And all of those things point to the same humble, dependent, volitional act of trust. And it is that trust that is the essence of true faith. Let me give you those again, for those of you who take notes. Synonyms for believing or trusting in Christ. To look to Christ. To flee to Christ. To receive Christ. To rest on Him, to rely on Him, to lay hold on Him, and believe on Him, and to hope in Him. Roll that all up, and you have faith. Now, a perhaps more homey illustration, not imperfect, but perhaps helpful, is the illustration that many of you have probably heard of with the chair. Take a chair that you sit in. I can know certain facts about the structural integrity of a chair and be very clear about the physics of how it distributes forces across the seat and that the legs spaced as they are and angled as they are able to support the weight of a person. I may know all of that. I might be able to write out the physics of it. And I may believe that to be true of a particular chair, that it meets all of the criteria and would support my weight. But I don't really trust in that chair until I do what? Sit in it. Look at the catechism here. It says that faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. We sit in it. We sit in Christ. We trust Him. It's often said in some circles that many people will miss salvation, will miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance from your head to your heart. And, you know, there's a certain triteness to that way of putting it. But there's also truth in it. Paul, in our passage this morning, says in verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. Faith, saving faith, is a personal, volitional trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, as Redeemer, as Lord. Each one must surrender his soul as guilty and defiled to Christ and trust that Christ can deal with that, that He has dealt with that. Faith is a coming to Christ in recognition that He is the only hope for your soul. It is to trust in Christ supremely. And unless that is present, unless that trust is present, unless one has that deep-rooted assurance that God is faithful in His promises and that through Christ one is actually saved. Well, if you don't have that, you just have knowledge and perhaps conviction. You have the same kind of faith that the demons have. Because that trust is the one thing that separates what James tells us the demons have from what God tells us that we must have if we are to be saved. It is only those who believe in him, Paul says in verse 11 of Romans 10, who will not be put to shame. So we've seen the need, we've seen the essence. Now let's see the source of this faith. I mean, this seems like a tough thing to do, a lot for us to muster up. Especially considering that before this faith exists in us, we know nothing of a desire to do this. There is no one who seeks God, Paul said. And not only is it a lot of work for us to work this up on our own, saving faith is really something that we cannot possibly by any means work up on our own. The source of faith is not to be found in us. The source of faith, brothers and sisters, this morning must be and is God. We are dead in our sins before that. We are not in any way inclined to put our trust in Christ. We consistently want to do what our first parents did and put our trust in ourselves. The scriptures tell us quite plainly that the faith by which we embrace Christ and are saved is itself a gift of God. Remember Paul writing in Ephesians 2, says that just straight out in Ephesians 2:8, very well-known passage. Listen carefully. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. The Heidelberg Catechism says the exact same thing. Question 21. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. The error of those known as Arminians, not Armenians, Arminians, that is, those who do not hold what is commonly today called Calvinism or Reformed theology. The error of the Arminians is that they do think that we can muster up faith on our own. They think that there is in us a little seed of faith, all but extinguished in the fall, but still there. There's something there that God can use, that God can work with. And I tell you this because this is the majority view of the churches in the United States. And they will admit that we will not put faith in Christ unless the Holy Spirit does something. But the thing that He needs to do, according to this teaching, is to show us our sin, to present to us the gospel, to woo us to Christ. But they stop short of saying, no, first what must happen is that the Holy Spirit must create faith in us. They see faith as being the cause of being born again, when in fact, faith is the result of being born again. They will very often use the verse in Revelation that talks about Jesus saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open, I will come in and sup with him. And many of you have heard these kinds of sermons in your past, and I've heard them in my past, that Jesus is standing at the door and knocking, and they'll say, remember those pictures that you see of that picture? It's very important to notice that there's no door handle or doorknob on the outside of the door. Jesus is standing by the door and he's knocking, but he has to wait for you to get up and to open the door for him to come in. That's Arminianism. That's not the Bible. The Bible says on the other side of that door is a corpse. And Jesus could stand there knocking for an eternity, and that corpse will never on its own be able to get up and come to open the door, because we're dead. And at first, the Holy Spirit has to bust down the door and to come in and to raise us up from the dead, to create life in us. And then, as a result of that, then we will place faith in Christ. That's the scripture. That's the gospel. And don't imagine, then, that your faith has any merit in it. The fact that we're born again and because of that place faith in Christ doesn't mean that we've done anything to leverage salvation out of God or to earn salvation. How could that be when the very faith that we have is itself a gift of God? God gives us the gift. We exercise the gift. He gives us the justification that comes from the gift. It's all God is the point. The source of faith is God. And how does he do that? How does he create faith in our hearts? Well, he does it through the gospel, found in his word, the message of the work and the promises of Jesus Christ, that whoever believes on him will be saved and receive eternal life. We were just talking about this in Sunday school recently as the young folks were learning that part of the catechism. Westminster Shorter Catechism 89 says, how is the word made effectual to salvation? How does God use the word to create faith in us? And the answer, in part, says that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. The Holy Spirit takes the word, makes it effective in the hearts of those that God is determined to save, and uses that to work faith in them. So in one sense, the cause of faith is the word of God. We can say that the gospel is the instrument that God uses in creating faith. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, Paul said in Romans 1:16. And in Romans 10, verse 17, he says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith does not come ordinarily apart from the word of God. That's why it's so critical that our preaching be biblical preaching. That's why it's so important that our evangelism be biblical evangelism. That what we be giving to people is what is in the Bible, not just my own experience. Let's move on and look at the object of faith. Because there's a very specific object of faith. A terminus of faith. That is, we do not simply have faith, but as we said earlier, we have faith in something. And for saving faith, the object of our faith is Christ and the promises of grace. Faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed. If I place my faith, and if you place your faith in the goodness of people, regardless of how strong that faith may be, that faith will not help me. And it won't help you. It will prove to be worthless. The Bible doesn't say to trust in ourselves. In fact, it tells us not to. Not to trust ourselves, not to trust man, not to trust in our own strength. If I place my faith in my own goodness, or you place your faith in your own goodness to save you, you will most assuredly be disappointed. Your righteousness, the Bible says, is like filthy rags. As is mine. No matter how much we believe and trust in our own goodness, when we stand before God, our goodness will not help us one little bit. On the other hand, though, God is faithful. God is true. Christ is worthy and can be depended on to do what he has said that he will do. Paul said, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So the object of our faith must be right, and the only right object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, and I say this not to confuse you, but to show how important it is to have the correct object. Technically, it is not our faith that saves us, is it? But it is the object of our faith that saves us. It is Christ who saves us through faith. You know, when I trust this chair and sit in it, it's not my trust in that chair that keeps me from falling to the ground, but it's the chair. And in the end, we are not saved by faith, we are saved by Christ through faith. Faith is that by which we take hold of Christ savingly. It is that by which we receive the gift that he gives to us. And again, he gives us the faith to do that. And if your faith this morning is in anything other than Christ and the promise of grace through him and the triune God, you are lost. Now you say, well, good, because I believe in Jesus. But listen, that's not just in and of itself good enough. Because if the object of your faith is to be able to save you, it has to be the right Jesus. You know, back to my chair, if I'm talking with you and I say, well, I believe that this chair is that I have in my mind here is going to hold me up. But I'm talking about a chair made of folded paper or one held together by chewing gum. I will find that my faith is misplaced when it crumbles underneath me. In the same way, if you say that you believe in God, but you are not coming to him through his son, or if the Jesus that you trust in is someone other, some other conception of Jesus, if the Jesus that you believe in is the Jesus of Mormonism or the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you are trusting, my friend, in a Savior made of folded paper. And he cannot save you. The Jesus in whom you need to believe is Jesus as he is presented in the Scripture. The fully divine, fully human, eternal, holy, sinless, uncreated, only begotten Son of God, incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, who lived every day in reliance upon and in perfect obedience to his Father in heaven, who lived, suffered, and was crucified in history in a real place and time, who was crucified, dead, and buried, who was raised bodily on the third day, who ascended back into heaven bodily, and who will return to judge the living and the dead on the last day. If you trust in any other Jesus as your Savior, your faith is as worthless as an origami chair on the shore of a lake of fire. But with all of this, faith is not difficult. It is not something that requires a master's degree in religion or philosophy. Listen to this from Luke 18. Luke writes, people were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. See, it's the faith of a child that trusts. It is the faith of a child in their parent to take what they say and believe it and to trust it because of who their parents are. And it is our simple trust in Christ because of who he is that God uses to save us. And that brings us to the last thing, the result of faith. If we place our faith in Christ, if we believe that he is able and willing to do what he has promised, what will be the result? Well, look again at Romans 10 and verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Look at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the result of this faith, of true faith, salvation. The Heidelberg Catechism says that our faith believes that for me specifically, right toward the end, I have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. And Paul says in other places that we are justified by faith alone. We are justified. Justification is that act of God in which he declares us to be perfectly righteous and totally free from the guilt and eternal punishment of sin. It is the way that we can stand before God and have him say, enter into the joys prepared for you since the creation of the world. And a result of that, back in Romans 5:1, as a result of that justification, Paul says we have peace with God. What a beautiful balm for our conscience to know that we are no longer at war with God. that he is no longer at war with us, that the enmity, the hostility between us and God is at an end. And that having cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner, that we can now cry out, Abba, Father. Well, as we began, let me end. Not all are saved. Not everyone who associates themselves with Christ, joins his club, puts a fish on their car, a cross around their neck, are truly and savingly his, but only those who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. But that gift is open to everyone, to anyone, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone, Paul says here, who does that will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And verse 12 says that the Lord bestows his riches on all who call on him. On all who call on him in true faith. If you haven't done that, if you haven't called on him in simple, trusting faith, come to him in that way today. Entrust yourself to him. Know who he is. Believe that what God has said is true. And rely upon that. Entrust yourself to that. And you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are without hope outside of Christ. We know that we are dreadful, guilty sinners without hope, with a certain terrible judgment before us, and left to our own and our own devices and our own workings, that will still be our end. But we thank you that you have given your Son, that you have given him, that he has obtained eternal redemption for everyone who will trust in him. We pray, Father, that if there are any hearing this who have not trusted Christ, that your Holy Spirit would work in them and work faith in their hearts that they might believe. We beseech you, Lord, that you would glorify yourself through the conversion of sinners, through your word as it has been preached. We pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.